Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So, stay tuned for tonight's special report on adult Bible stories right after this. You know, Charles Lyell was one of the pillars of modern geology, and he published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people who believe them don't even know who it was that originated these ideas. But it was from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins has been devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. And in that way, catastrophes like Noah's flood have been strictly ruled out, and this process is called science. Well, listen to this. Have you ever thought about the oil deposit pressure? What happens when oil well drillers hit a pocket of oil deep in the earth? Well, frequently a gusher goes spouting into the air because of the tremendous pressure that's trapped below in those sedimentary rocks. Now think about that. Even the most dense sedimentary rocks have some degree of porosity, and with time, what would happen to all of the oil pressure? Well, naturally, it would dissipate. And the time that it would take is measured in thousands of years, not millions or billions of years. Findings have revealed tremendous pressures in very deep wells. If those oil deposits had been there for more than 5,000 years, in most cases, there would be no pressure left. Now, what did our teachers tell us about the dinosaurs' extinction? They told us that 65 million years ago. Well, now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do the math on these kinds of pseudo-scientific laws. And that's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the banner of science. And that's one of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School that we conduct twice a year here in Isabella, Missouri. If you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free General Law CD package. That's the place to start. Doesn't cost you anything. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general, and it's educational. It's informative. It's entertaining. And best of all, it's free. You can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website direct, georgegordon.org, and you can click on to our archives page and download that free General Law CD package right there, georgegordon.org. Adult Bible stories. You know, most of us as adults have been subjected to the children's versions of the Bible stories. You know, things like Jonah and the whale, the kind of bedtime stories that you read to your children from these little children's books. And it really is distracting to me. It detracts from the real story. It is good that children hear these stories early on, but as an adult, I really don't need to see little pictures in children's books about, you know, big animals on a little tiny boat out here on the water someplace like Noah and the Ark. It is probably good for children, but it is a demeaning propaganda for adults. But that's not my only complaint. There are a lot of stories that we hear and things that we see or that we're conditioned to accept in religious circles And you don't have to be religious to be, to be exposed to it. You're just driving down the street, and you stop at the stop sign, and the guy in the car ahead of you has on the trunk of his car a symbol, and it's a fish. Have you ever noticed that? You pull up, a lot of them are on their cars. In fact, they have to drill holes in them. They're metal, most of them. Sometimes they're pasted on, but there's a symbol here, and it's a fish symbol. And I look at that, and I say to myself, I wonder if the guy driving that car knows what that fish symbol means. Does he know the history of the fish symbol? If you watch the Pope and you look at his mitre, that mitre is the fish symbol. It's the god Dagon. It's about as pagan as you can get. Does he know that? Does he care? Is there anybody out there that even is concerned about it? I don't think so. We go to college, we get degrees, we're real smart people, and we put plaques on our walls and tell everybody when they walk in the door, hey, look how smart I am, I got all these plaques up here on my wall. I was really impressed. My attorney, his name was Bickle, and he in his office, if I remember, it was about 30-some-odd awards, diplomas, degrees that he had accumulated over the years. It reminded me of a general. You ever notice these military people, when they walk out in public, they have on their chest all of the accomplishments of their lives. They wear them right out there in the open. You can see how successful this guy is in life by the number of ribbons and bands and all the stuff that he carries on his chest. Now, I don't know a hell of a lot, and I'm not here to rub it into anybody, but when I see things like that, it arouses my curiosity, and I have to ask, gee, I wonder why that guy's got that on there. What does that mean? Where did that come from? And so I mull that over a little bit, and then I go look things up like that, and I found out the answer to that. It's called the fish symbol. It's religious. It's religious. I don't have one on my car. You'd have to go out of your way to get that put on your car. Your car does not come from the factory with that fish symbol on it. You have to go out and buy one of those, and you have to pay somebody or take some time, effort, and energy to drill holes in the trunk of your car and stick that thing on there. Now, evidently, that fellow is trying to send me a message. When people put a bumper sticker on their car, they're trying to tell me something. The one I liked the most was the one that said, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he pissed. I think that was the best religious bumper sticker I have ever seen, bar none. Not only is it true, it sends a message. It sends a message to religious people. It sends a message to evolutionists. It sends a message to plumbers, carpenters, and electricians. And there isn't anybody that can miss the meaning. I mean, it's right there in front of everybody. Now, when I see that fish symbol over there, there isn't any explanation to it. It's just a fish on the back of the car. I look at that and I say, well, what does that mean to a plumber? Is this guy a fisherman? Is he trying to sell Bass Pro Shop? What's going on here? Sometimes it'll have a word across the middle of it, and it'll say I-C-H-T-H-Y-S. Obviously, that's a foreign language. Now, why would you do that in the United States of America? You got a fish. Across the middle of this fish, it says I-C-H-T-H-Y-S. What does that mean? I'll bet you that the guy who paid the money and put that on his car doesn't know. All right, we'll gather around here, boys and girls, because I'm going to tell you the story. It's called the fish symbol. Now, there was an upheaval against image worship back in the 8th and 9th centuries, and again by the Puritans in the 16th and 17th centuries. This sin now is an old English word that means crime. This crime has crept in again, and those who love God and His Father are again crying out against this sin, which has become less obvious due to the explanations offered in an attempt to justify this practice. So let's investigate the symbol of this fish so commonly displayed on the back of cars. This symbol is used because Christians are told that it is because we're called to be fishers of men. However, another popular explanation is offered, and it represents our Messiah because of Augustine's attempt to justify the adoption of another element of pagan worship in the church's syncretism, Christianizing pagan practices, emblems, and even pagan deities. Paganism was mixed with the messianic faith. Now, Alexander Hislop states that our Messiah began to be popularly called Ichthys, or Ichthys, that is, the fish, manifestly to identify him with Dagon. Dagon was the fish deity. Augustine, the celebrated church father, rather childishly gave his reason for doing this. If you combine the initial letters of the five Greek words, which are I-E-S-O-U-S, C-H-R-E-I-S-T-O-S, T-H-E-O-U, and U-I-O-S with S-O-T-E-R, it says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. They make the word I-C-H. T-H-U-S, meaning fish, and the mystic meaning of this noun is Christ, because he had power to exist alive, that is, without sin, in the bottomless pit of our mortal life, as in the depths of the sea. But Tertullian was even more frank in his blasphemous identification of our Messiah with a fish by calling him our fish. Tertullian wrote, "But we little fishes are born in water according to our fish, I-C-H-T-H-U-S, Jesus Christ." Why were these church fathers so keen to identify our Savior with a fish? Well, in the Two Babylons, on page 252 and on page 270, we read that I-C-H-T-H-U-S, or the fish, was one of the names of Bacchus. Bacchus was just another name for Tammuz, the sun deity. The adoration or veneration of the fish emblem is clearly and emphatically forbidden in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. And even more so once the hidden truth of the 3rd and 4th centuries idolatrous syncretism was the fish deity identifying our Messiah with the fish deity. And it has been revealed to us. Now, the Creator will not accept any attempts to justify this in spite of explanations totally contrary to the Scripture of how these pagan deities have been Christianized. Furthermore, the fish as a pair of fishes is part of the Chaldean Babylonian zodiac as one of the signs of the astral worship with the sun at the center of the zodiac. It therefore formed part of and was a sign of sun worship. Also, Hippolyte, that's H-I-P-P-O-L-Y-T of Rome, tells us that the Brahmins, that's a sect of the Indians from whom some pagan idolatrous worship originated, regarded the sun to be as a fish. Further, the sun, that's S-O-N, of the Syrian goddess Atargatis was known as Ichthys too. Another fish deity was the Babylonian Ea, who became known amongst the Greeks as Oannes, O-A-N-N-E-S, similar to the fish deity of the Philistines. Dagon, half man and half fish. We also read the following findings of scholars. The fish is also associated with the sun, the god of the sun, as a fish, also being an Egyptian phallic emblem, as well as a sign of fecundity, or the female generative organ, or of female goddesses. The harlot woman mystery Babylon of Revelation 17 has made the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. We read that in Revelation 17, verse 2. Giving the inhabitants of the earth to drink out of the golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Revelation 17, 4. In verse 5 we read that she is the mother of harlots. This means spiritual fornication with idolatrous practices. But does this fornication not include the sensual part of idolatrous worship also? Is the whole world not preoccupied with sexuality, as were the festive rites of Bacchus? The fish emblem might seem innocent enough today, but we, as believers, must be awakened as to its origin. Do read our Mighty One's clear warning on the likeness of any fish in Deuteronomy 4, verse 18, which specifically prohibits that conduct. So where does it say that in the Bible? It's in Deuteronomy 4, verse 18. So that's why I thought I would bring that one up. Let me move up here, the fish symbol, number 17. Let me circle that one off. There's another one over here. God, I think you're going to like this. Have you ever, noticed that on churches they have crosses? And when you see people walking around, oftentimes women especially, men too, but, you know, most of the time it's women, they'll have earrings, and they'll have crossed earrings, or they'll be wearing a necklace and it'll have a cross on it. So churches and people wear these crosses, and they also put crosses on gravestones. I mean, you go into a graveyard, almost every gravestone in there, not everyone, you know, but almost every gravestone in there will have a cross on it. That's how common that is. Has anybody ever asked the question, well, where did that cross come from? Well, they'd answer immediately, Jesus was hung on a cross. No, Jesus was hung on a steros, not a cross. Go look it up. Steros, Greek word steros, an upright stake. It is true crucifixions took place on crosses. I don't deny that. But where did the idea of making a cross and crucifying people on them come from? Why not an X? Why a cross? Why not a telephone pole called a steros, which is very common? You know, if you take a look at things that are common, kind of like Andy Rooney. Do you ever notice on 60 Minutes, Andy Rooney, he just takes common, everyday objects, subjects, things that we take for granted, things that we see and observe every day, and then ask the question, well, where'd that come from? Who thought of that? Whose idea was it? So let's look up this word cross here. Here it is. The word cross. Got number 20 here. Yeah, here it is. Well, listen to this. I think you'll like it. The cross, a prophecy for the end time, is given to us in Jeremiah 16, verse 19. Jeremiah addresses the Creator and says, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. The Revised Standard Version reads, to thee shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. But these very lies could keep us from entering into New Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21:27, and again in Revelation 22, verse 15, which reads, but outside are whoever loves and practices a lie. the common claim that Sabbath-keeping has been annulled in the New Testament has been shown to be untrue, and this claim is refuted on scriptural grounds, and likewise the claim of many sincere believers who have erroneously been taught that the moral Ten Commandment law has been nailed to the cross is also not substantiated by Scripture. These claims have since been made by many in an attempt to justify the adoption of or the infusion of sun worship with the pure Messianic faith. Similarly, the keeping of Easter Sunday and Christmas are also not found in Scripture, and in fact, they are prohibited in Scripture. Now, another later rendering, a tradition of the church which our fathers have inherited, was the adoption of the words cross and crucify. These words are nowhere to be found in the Greek of the New Testament. These words are mistranslations, a later rendering of the Greek words staros and staru, spelled S-T-A-U-R-O-S, and S-T-A-U-R-O-O. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, staros denotes primarily an upright pole or stake. Now, both the noun and the verb staru, S-T-A-U-R-O-O, to fasten to a stake or pole, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of the two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea in Babylon, and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, T-A-U, the initial of his name, and by the middle of the 3rd century A.D., the churches had either departed from or had travestied, and certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from the regeneration by faith, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols, hence the Tau, the T-A-U or T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted. Dr. Bullinger, the Companion Bible, in the Appendix 162, states that crosses were used as symbols of the Babylonian sun god, and it should be stated that Constantine was a sun god worshiper. The evidence is thus complete that the Messiah was put to death upon an upright stake and not on two pieces of timber placed at any angle. Alexander Hislop, in the Two Babylons, page 197-205, frankly calls the cross, this pagan symbol, the Tau, the sign of the cross, the indisputable sign of Tammuz, the false Messiah, the mystic Tau of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and Egyptians, the true original form of the letter T, the initial of the name of Tammuz. The Babylonian cross was the recognized emblem of Tammuz. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, volume 14, on page 273, we read, quote, "In the Egyptian churches, the cross was a pagan symbol of life borrowed by the Christians and interpreted in the pagan manner," unquote. Jacob Grimm, in his Deutsch Mythology, says that the Teutonic Germanic tribes had their idol Thor, symbolized by a hammer, while the Roman Christians had their crux, cross, and it was thus somewhat easier for the Teutons to accept the Roman cross. Greek dictionaries, lexicons, and other study works also declare the primary meaning of staros to be an upright pale pole or stake. The secondary meaning of cross is admitted by them to be a latter rendering of at least two of them, and they do not even mention cross and only render the meaning as pole or stake. Now, in spite of this strong evidence and proof that the word starus should have been translated stake and the verb staru to have been translated impale, almost all of the common versions of the scriptures persist with the Latin Vulgate's crux or cross, a fallacious later rendering of the Greek starus. So why then was the cross brought into the faith? Again, historical evidence points to Constantine as the one who had the major share in uniting sun worship with the Messianic faith. Constantine's famous vision of the cross superimposed on the sun in the year 312 is usually cited. Writers who were ignorant of this fact, that the cross was not to be found in the New Testament scriptures, put much emphasis on this vision as the onset of the so-called conversion of Constantine. But unless Constantine had been misguided by the Gnostic Manichaean half-Christians who indeed used the cross in their hybrid religion, this vision of the cross superimposed on the sun could only be the same old solar cross, the symbol of the sun deity, the center of the cosmic religion, the astrological religion of Babylon. The fact remains that which Constantine saw is nowhere to be found in the scripture. And we read in the book of Joannes, The Last Days of Greco-Roman Paganism, on page 319, quote, that even after 314 AD, the coins of Constantine show an even-armed cross as a symbol for the sun god. And many scholars have doubted the conversion of Constantine because of the wicked deeds that he did after his conversion, and because of the fact that he only requested to be baptized on his deathbed many years later in the year 337. So if the vision of the cross impressed him and was used as a rallying symbol, it could not have been in the honor of our Savior, because Constantine continued paying homage to the sun deity and to one of the sun deity's symbols, the cross. This continuation of sun worship by Constantine is attested to by his persistent use of images of the sun deity on his coins that were issued by him up to the year 323. Secondly, the fact of his motivation to issue his Sunday-keeping edict in the year 321, which was not done in honor of our Savior, but was done because of the venerable day of the sun, as the edict read, is proof of his continued allegiance to Sol Invictus, the sun god. We'll expand on that a little later. Now, where did this cross come from, then? Well, J.C. Cooper, in an Illustrated Encyclopedia of Traditional Symbols on page 45, aptly summarizes it. Under the term cross, a universal symbol from the most remote times, it is the cosmic symbol par excellence, unquote. Other authorities also call it a sun symbol, a Babylonian sun symbol, an astrological Babylonian, Assyrian, and heathen sun symbol, also in the form of an encircled cross referred to as a solar wheel, and many other varieties of crosses also. The cross represents the tree of life, the age-old fertility symbol, combining the vertical male and horizontal female principles, especially in Egypt. Either as an ordinary cross, or better known in the form of the crux, the Egyptian ankh, sometimes called the tau, which had been carried over into our modern-day symbol of the female, well known in biology, with the circle on top of the cross. Now, as stated above, the indisputable sign of Tammuz, the mystic tau of the Babylonians and Egyptians, was brought into the Christian church, chiefly because of Constantine, and has since been adored with all of the homage due only to the Most High. Now, the Protestants have for many years refrained from undue adoration of or homage to the cross, especially in England, at the time of the Puritans in the 16th and the 17th centuries. But lately, this unscriptural symbol has been increasingly accepted in Protestantism. We have previously discussed the weeping for Tammuz and the similarity between the Easter resurrection and the return or rising of Tammuz. Tammuz was the young incarnate sun, the sun divinity incarnate. And this same sun deity, known amongst the Babylonians as Tammuz, was identified with the Greek Adonis and with the Phoenician Adonai, all of them sun deities, being slain in winter, then being wept for, and their return being celebrated by a festivity in spring, while some had it in summer, according to the myths of pagan idolatry. Well, boys and girls, isn't that just real special? Hang on here a second, and I'll give you a reminder that we're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on Compact Desk, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. If you're online, go to our website, georgegordon.org. Click on to the archives page, and you can download it right there, georgegordon.org, from our archives page. The sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors or the publications that we're endorsing are necessarily going to reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. If you would like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about adult Bible stories. I thought I would bypass Jonah and the whale and Daniel and the lion's den. Those are good stories, and I don't deny it. But I thought maybe we would take a look at some unusual adult-type Bible stories. You know, you wouldn't normally read this story to a 4 or 5-year-old kid, you know, when it's time to put him to bed and says, "Daddy, read me a story." And we're going to sit here and read him The Evidence for Pagan Origin is so convincing that the Catholic Encyclopedia even admits that the sign of the cross, represented in its simplest form by a crossing of two lines at right angles, greatly antedates in both East and the West the introduction of Christianity. And it goes back to a very remote period of human civilization, unquote. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It then continues and refers to the Tau cross of the pagan Egyptians. In later times, the Egyptian Christians, also known as Copts, C-O-P-T-S, attracted by its form and perhaps by its symbolism, adopted it as the emblem of the cross. Further proof of its pagan origin is the recorded evidence of the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome having the cross hanging on a necklace, and the Egyptians doing it too as early as the 15th century BC. The Buddhists and numerous other sects of India also use the sign of the cross as a mark on their followers' heads. The cross, thus widely worshipped or regarded as a sacred emblem, was the unequivocal symbol of Bacchus, the Babylonian Messiah, for he was represented with a headband covered with crosses. And it was also the symbol of Jupiter and Phoderus in Rome. Furthermore, we read of the cross on top of the temple of Serapis, the sun deity of Alexandria. Now, after Constantine had the vision of the cross, he and his army promoted another variety of the cross called the Chi Rho or Liberum, or sometimes it's a cross with a circle on top. This has subsequently been explained as representing the first letters of the name Christos, the X being the Greek for CH, and the stake with a circle being the Greek for R. But again, this emblem had a pagan origin. The identical cross and the cross with the circle were found as inscriptions on rock dating from the year 2500 BC, being interpreted as a combination of two sun symbols. The sun symbols, or the hammer symbol of the sun or sky deity, like the crossed T or the X, like a railroad crossing X, as the ancient symbol of the sun, both of these signs having a sensual or fertility meaning as well. Another proof of its pagan origin is in the identical cross found on a coin of Ptolemy III from the year 247 to 222 BC. A well-known encyclopedia describes the Liberum Chi Rho as the Liberum, also known as an emblem of the Chaldean Babylonian sky god. And in Christianity, it was adopted by Emperor Constantine, and he adopted this Liberum as the imperial ensign and thereby succeeded in uniting both divisions of his troops, the pagans and the Christians, in a common worship. According to Suser, the word Liberum came into use in the reign of Hadrian and was probably adopted from one of the nations conquered by the Romans. It must be remembered that Hadrian reigned in the year 76 to 138 AD, and that he was a pagan emperor, worshipped the sun deity Serapis when he visited Alexandria, and was vehemently anti-Judaistic, being responsible for the final near destruction of Jerusalem in the year 130. Another dictionary relates the following about the Chi Rho. However, the symbol was in use long before Christianity, and X, C-H-I, the Chi, probably stood for great fire or sun, and P, R-H-O, probably stood for pater or pata, father. The word liberum, liberum, yields everlasting father-son. Now, what is the mark of the beast, of which we read of in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, Revelation 15:2, Revelation 16:2, Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20, verse 4? The mark of the beast is a mark on people's foreheads and on their right hands. Revelation 14:11 reveals the mark to be the mark of his, the beast's name. Have we not read about the mystic Tau, the T, the initial of Tammuz, name, his mark? This letter T, Tau, was written in Egyptian hieroglyphics as a cross, sometimes known as an X, as we see on railroad crossings. And in the old Semitic languages, as an X, representing the cross, different interpretations have been given to the mark of the beast, and also the cross has been suggested. There has been some research done on the strange crosses found on quite a few statues of pagan priests on their foreheads. However, these scholars have been unable to come to an agreement. Conclusive evidence may still come. See, among others, Dr. F. J. Dolger, Antique and Christendom, Volume 2, page 281 to 293. Let us rather use the true rendering of the scriptural words steros and staru, namely stake and impale, and eliminate an unscriptural cross and crucify. That's why I said today, let's take a look at some adult Bible stories. You know, like the fish symbol and the cross symbol. And let's take a look at some of our practices. Now, when you watch these religious people, I'm sure they're sincere, and I'm not running anybody down. But if you're one of these Christian people and you practice these kinds of pagan practices, I thought I would bring it to your attention. Not that I want you to change. I'm not here, you know, to tell you need to change or you're going to go to hell. I just thought I'd let you know that what you're practicing over here is a pagan practice. It's a pagan practice that is condemned in the Scripture. So when you meet up with God, you can explain to Him, well, why you continued with this pagan practice. Here's one. It always caught my attention. I went to church three or four times. And when I went to church, I observed what was going on around me. And I noticed that in church they like to pray. And when they finish praying, they always stop with Amen. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when I'm talking here at the dinner table, and I finish my sentence, and I don't say any more, and the pause that I use there says, I'm passing the conversation on to somebody else. And then somebody else at the table will then pick it up, and they will talk for a while, and then pretty soon they stop. And when they stop talking, they don't say anything more. Now, I suppose when I finish, I could say, Amen, which would be the symbol or the signal then for you to start talking. Now, when I was flying airplanes, we used to have a signal. When you're talking, you say, over. Over means, okay, well, now you talk to me. So when you call the tower, you know this is 6231 Metro inbound, over. And the tower comes back, 31 Metro, I have you turned down wind. And then he says, over. And you say, Roger, received. And then that's the end of the conversation. So, when you're in church, though, you finish your conversation with God by saying Amen. I guess that's the equivalent of saying over, and then God is supposed to talk to you, and then you're supposed to say Roger, over and out. So, when you say over and out, that means I'm going to turn the line over to you, but I'm out. I'm not going to talk anymore. I've said everything I want to say. So, I guess the next time at the dinner table, I should do this. When I finish speaking, I should say, Amen, over and out. which would pass the conversation to the next guy. Well, where did this word amen come from? Listen to this. The Hebrew of the Old Testament reveals to us that the scriptural Hebrew word which means so be it, or verily, or surely, is amen, spelled A-M-E-I-N, and not amen, A-M-E-N. Likewise, the Greek equivalent in the Greek New Testament is also pronounced amen, that's A-M-E-I-N. Now, anyone can check on this in Strong's Concordance. It's word number 543 in the Hebrew and number 281 in the Greek. Or in Aaron's Picks Dictionary of the Old Testament Words for English Readers. Well, then, why then has this scriptural word amen, A-M-E-I-N, been rendered as amen, A-M-E-N, in our version? Well, again, we can see how the pagans have been made welcome, even conciliated by the adopting the name of a pagan deity into the church. Now, the Egyptians, including the Alexandrians, had been worshipping or been acquainted with the head of the Egyptian pantheon, and it's called Amen-Ra, A-M-E-N hyphen R-A, Amen-Ra, the great sun deity, for more than 1,000 years. Now, before this sun deity became known as Amen-Ra, he was also known as Amen among the Thebans. This substitution of Amen for Amen was greatly facilitated by the fact that this Egyptian name, this Egyptian deity's name, was spelled in Egyptian hieroglyphic language with only three letters. It's A-M-N, just as we find a similar poverty of vowels in the scriptural Hebrew, which prior to its vowel pointing by the Masoretes, also only spelled its amen as A-M-N. However, with the vowel pointing by the Masoretes, the scriptural word has been preserved for us as amen, A-M-E-I-N. On the other hand, the Egyptian deity, A-M-N, is rendered by various sources as amen, or A-M-U-N, or A-M-O-N. However, the most reliable Egyptologists and archaeologists, such as Sir E.A. Wallace Budge or A.B. Cook, and Professor A. Weidman, Sir W.M.F. Petrie, and A.W. Shorter, as well as some authoritative dictionaries, all of them agree and render the name of this Egyptian deity as Amen. This Amen was originally the Theban hidden god who is in heaven, the Hidden One, probably meaning hidden sun. Funk and Wagnall's Standard College Dictionary describes it Amen in Egyptian mythology, the god of life, the god of procreation. Amenhotep. Later identified with the sun god as the supreme deity and called Amen-Ra. Well, James Bonwick, in Egyptian belief and modern thought, repeatedly and frankly calls the sun deity of Egypt by its correct name, Amen. And he states on page 123, Amen is in a sense the chief deity of Egypt, supreme divinity. Whatever else he be, he must be accepted as the sun, the hidden god. The solar aspect is clear, and there is the disk of the sun, Amen. His identification with Baal establishes him as a solar deity. Smith's Bible Dictionary expresses Amen as an Egyptian divinity, and he was worshipped as Amun-Ra, or Amen, the sun. Herodias recorded for us how the Greeks identified their Zeus with Amun-Ra. Now, our Savior, the Creator, calls himself the Amin in Revelation 3, verse 14, substituting a title or name of our Savior with the name of the great hidden sky deity or the great sun deity of the Egyptians. Amen is inconceivable. The difference is very subtle, but it's there nevertheless. By ending our prayers with Amen instead of Amin, or so be it, one could very well ask, have we been misled to invoke the name of the Egyptian sun deity at the end of our prayers? Well, isn't that just real special? Now, you know, when you pray, you want to pray to Jesus, don't you? I don't have enough time to take on Jesus and Christ in this program, so I'm going to pass Jesus and Christ until next time. Is the name of God Jesus? Is the name Christ in the Scripture? Where did that come from? We accept it. I mean, I was raised here in America just like everybody else, and I was first introduced to religion in Mrs. Fernleaf's chapel. Mrs. Fernleaf. She was the preacher up in Corbell, California. I'm about 5 years old. Sylvia Johnson took me to church. God loves Sylvia. Well, anyway, Sylvia Johnson took me in, and Mr. Fernleaf sat in the back of the church. And these are Pentecostals. And so I was broke in right there with Pentecostals. And Mr. Fernleaf, he sat in the back of the church, and he held his hand up in the air, held his right hand up in the air when they were praying. And, of course, I was just a little kid, and so I'm kind of looking around, watching all this going on, you know, while they're praying. I said, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Now, coming from a family like the Gordons, you know, now, we Scotsmen, we go back from the Zera line of Judah. We left Egypt before Moses. We're the naked Picts, you know, up in Scotland, running around naked, fighting our battles, you know, with painted skin and building pagan temples. And so I come from a long line of pagans and paganism. So paganism just kind of, I guess, fits right in with our genes. And so here I am, I'm watching this. Now, Mrs. Fernleaf, she's the preacher, and she's up there praying to Jesus. First time I ever heard of Jesus was from Mrs. Fernleaf. And then she told us about Jesus Christ and him crucified and blah, 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 you know, just like you heard in church and I heard in church. And so on. So I watched this, and then I noticed that they always finished their prayers with this Amen. So they pray to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek word for Zeus. Zeus is the Greek sun god. And Christ is Christos, and Christos is the Indian sun god. So we match up the Greeks and the Indians. Jesus, Zeus, and Christos, and Christ, the Indian sun god. And then we write that up, pray to Jesus, Christos, in the name of Amen, Amenhotep, the Egyptian sun god. So we got the Greek sun god, the Indian sun god, and the Egyptian sun god, and that's who we're praying to. And I look at that and I say, now, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, is that really what you had in mind when you wanted to talk to the Creator of the universe? Is that really what you intended when you put that fish on the trunk of your car? You know, somehow I kind of think that we've been duped or bamboozled. I'm not quite sure who did it to us. Constantine certainly had his part in it. But listen, I'm just a plumber. I'm a tradesman. You've heard me tell you that more than once. Now, if I know that, and I'm not any great scholar, you know, I haven't written any great works in archaeology. I haven't written any great theological books. And all I'm doing is is reading here from the histories, the books that already exist by the authorities, like the Catholic Encyclopedia. Excuse me, boys and girls, but if the Catholic Encyclopedia knows what the cross, steros, and steru is, doesn't the Pope know? Is it that none of the bishops and none of the Catholic cardinals know what the hell a steros and a steru and a cross and a tau is? You mean little Georgie Gordon's the only guy in the world that understands this or knows this? No, I find that pretty hard to believe. I find it incomprehensible that people like Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, and Jerry Falwell aren't as smart as a damn plumber, for crying out loud. Now, most of us, we have an excuse. See, we go to church, and we listen, to this childish nonsense. You know, like Noah and the Ark and Daniel in the lion's den. And these preachers talk to us like we're a bunch of fools, like a bunch of little kids that need to be pacified. You know, you put your hand on the little kid's head and you said, "You are a good boy, Georgie." Condescending. It isn't any wonder, you know, that anybody that's brain still functioning, you know, above the speed limit, rejects that kind of nonsense. But it's worse than that. You go there and you listen to these guys spout off and you presume that if the guy says amen, that must have came from the Bible. After all, this guy's been to seminary, hadn't he? You presume that when he says we're praying to Jesus here today, that he must have the name of God and he got it from the Bible and he knows what happened and how it happened and why. That these people have studied, and we trust these people, don't we? It's kind of like your banker. You trust your banker with your money. You know, you trust your lawyer with your power of attorney. You trust your preacher over here with your life or your salvation. You presume that this guy is telling you the truth. And then, you know, by just chance, you pick up a book and you start reading it. Or you listen to some jerk on the radio and he says, "Hey, listen, you ever heard this word amen before? Have you ever heard of this cross thing before, or this fish symbol?" And he says, this amen is sun worship, the cross is sun worship, the fish symbol is sun worship. And these are three major symbols and practices of Christianity. Now, isn't it? Or did I miss something here? It isn't just that it's the Catholics that do this, it's the Protestants doing it at the same time. It's not the Pentecostals or the Mormons or anybody else over here that's doing it in secret or something. Hell, they're all doing it. Now, maybe not everybody has a fish symbol, and maybe not everybody has a cross, and maybe not everybody is using amen, but it's pretty common practice among all the Christian denominations and sects that I've been associated with, or that I've been observing. At least that's the way it is here. When I drive down the street and look up on the steeple and see these crosses sticking up there, don't these people know what the hell that is? I think they do. In fact, I find it incomprehensible that they don't. All right, I'm out of time here, boys and girls, so I'm going to have to give you a final reminder here that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So